If you would at this time, turn in your New Testaments to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And we'll begin in just a moment with a study that will proceed from that text. The good news that Wayne could hardly keep to himself this morning, and I don't blame him for that at all, was that last evening, somewhere about 9:30 or 10 o'clock, Mark and Sarah Smeeter confessed their faith in Jesus and were baptized into him. And that fills our hearts to the full. Mark and Sarah are friends of the Dents. And so we owe to Casey and Sarah this new brother and sister. And we're thankful for all who have had a part in facilitating their conversion to Christ. So to Mark and Sarah, we say welcome to the family. And we're so glad that you've made this decision. I think about all the sickness and trouble that surrounds us. And then amidst all that, there's always life. Life in these new little babies, life in the ones that are coming, and life that is true life, as expressed in these two young people. Most of you may know Mark and Sarah, but if you don't, I won't ask them to stand just at this moment. There may be another occasion when we can do that, but Mark is a very tall. There he is, standing up there. There's Mark. And this petite little blonde, that's Sarah. We're delighted to have both of them here. And, of course, you will know Samantha, age 3. Thank you very much. This is what being a Christian is about, to reach others and then to see these others reach others. I thought this morning as I sat beside Bud over here, 90 years of age, came to Christ in the fullness of his years. And these two young couple just getting their family started with all the potential and prospect for good that can come from them. And it fills your heart. May the number increase. Let's go out and teach some more so that others can come to know the Lord. We are studying a series on great or heroic women of the Bible. I want those who are Christian women, young and old, to pay close attention to the model that they see in these. For there is a special element in these characters that we are looking at for them. Womanhood, as it's expressed in a Christ-like way. But there's no need for the rest of us, the other side of the gender gap, to fail to realize that here is an example, a model of righteousness that transcends any question of gender. Goodness, faith, purity, single-mindedness that all of us need to imitate. We studied last Sunday morning Mary of Nazareth. Of course, she is the Mary that we most think of. But there are many Marys in the gospel record, and sometimes there are so many that we can get confused by it all. But three are paramount. Mary, of course, the mother of Jesus. Mary Magdalene, whom we read of this morning. And Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Three stories about Mary of Bethany, all of which occur in the last year of the Lord's life, probably every one of them from the fall of the year until the next spring when he died. When you read the gospel records, you are struck with the fact that so much powerful activity is concentrated into such a short time. And perhaps this account at the end of the 10th chapter of Luke is Jesus' introduction to this couple, these two women, neither of whom appears to have been married. We are not certain if Lazarus lived with them, but he also appears not to have been married. But they lived in the little village of Bethany, which, when many of the commentaries were written that are prominent in libraries of teachers and preachers of the Word of God, it was a rather despicable little village, early part of this century. Nothing impressive about it. I'm not so sure that it would remain that way to this good day. I have never been there. But it was a village about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, just over the peak of the Mount of Olives, so that it faced toward Jericho. And when you were coming up the side of the mountain from the valley of the Jordan, where Jericho, the city of palms, was located, just as you got into Bethany and just passed, you would pass the peak of the Mount of Olives, and suddenly Jerusalem would be lying before you. There's nothing that's remarkable about Bethany, except for the fact that Mary and Martha and Lazarus live there, and that they play a prominent role in the life of the Son of God. The story begins somewhere, probably during the fall of the year, when the Feast of Tabernacles was soon to come. And Jesus stops in Bethany, apparently on his way to Jerusalem, and he is invited into the home of Mary and Martha. It would appear that this family had some material comfort, because Lazarus, when he is buried, has a tomb that was very much like that of Joseph of Arimathea, the rich counselor of Jerusalem, who was the means by which Jesus found a burial place. Well, whatever the case, here are two women who are striking in their differences. Sometimes people think that women are naturally domestic, that they just love to wash dishes, that they are born to cook meals, that dusting and cleaning and going around the house and putting things in order, that is just something that's feminine, that's built in, and consequently every woman will just love to do that. Well, there are a lot of women who will tell you that is a myth. That they had to learn and train themselves in that direction. That there was no inclination to do that. Not all women are the same. Is that a revelation? Not all men are the same. And these two sisters from the same mother and father were different in disposition and temperament. And that's borne out in this scene that is painted by Luke here. Many times this story has been told. And many times the word Martha, Martha has been spoken. When someone gets over occupied and concerned about matters that do not weigh that much. Verse 38, now as they went on their way, he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. It was Martha, wasn't it, rather than Mary, who was the gracious hostess. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at the Lord's feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving. And she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve all alone? Bid her therefore to come and help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. For Mary hath chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. How many times did the Lord say something like that? In the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And in that great discourse on the bread of life, when those Jews chased him all the way from the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee back to Capernaum, looking for more bread, after they had been fed 5,000 men alone, not to speak of women and children, with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he said, do not labor for the bread that perishes. but for the bread that abides to eternal life. He always was trying to help us understand what's most important. And it ought not to be too difficult for us to understand this. The things that are most important are the things that are going to last forever. And everything that's going to pass away and every consideration that's not going to be here forever, well, that's a lesser consideration. And that lesser consideration must never, ever be allowed to get in the way of the pursuit of the vital one. There was nothing wrong with Martha's domesticity. And I don't want to suggest to you, and Jesus is certainly not doing it here, that the way to spirituality is to keep a messy house. And that if you want to be truly, exquisitely spiritual, just send out to McDonald's or whatever is necessary when time comes to eat. But don't bother your head about cooking, because that's one of those mundane matters that is beneath the concern of truly elevated spiritual people. That's not the message here. No credit comes to a godly woman if her house looked like the wreck of the Hesperus. If there is utterly, absolutely no order, no cleanliness, nothing there, no evidence that she's been there. And when those in the household are not cared for, this is not what is reflected in the 31st chapter of Proverbs in that woman whose price is far above rubies. But you want to remember that the woman described in the 31st chapter of Proverbs is a woman, though she seeks or sees well to the needs of her household. The law of kindness is on her tongue. And it's obvious that she has a deep and abiding concern to do the will of God. And that was Martha's failure. Not her domesticity. Not her love for keeping the house. Not her delight in providing a meal for someone. I've been in too many houses of women who would just stand there and watch you eat, if they could, with good grace, because it fills them to the full just to see you delight in the food. And they want you to eat more and more and more. And why do you eat so little? You'll die from starvation. You need more. Nourishment. You need nourishment. And so, 6 or 7 days running, I sit down at those tables and try to do justice to it. And these women are wonderful women who thrill just to take people in and to supply their needs. And Martha was that sort of person. She was not a bad woman. She did have a bad day. And the worst part of it was that she was upset, not because she was being called upon to serve, because she loved to do that, but she was upset because Mary didn't seem to be concerned. She wasn't doing her part. There's that dimension here. And here is the Son of God in her house. And she reminds me just a bit of the man that met the Lord and said, all these things you're saying are very interesting, but my brother is robbing me of my inheritance, and I want you to come over there and settle that matter. Picayune consideration. Small, inconsequential things compared to what he was about and what was available here. This is the Word of God incarnate. And Martha's concerned about whether or not things are being done right and the burden being shared properly in the house. That was not wise. Now, Jesus points us to Mary, and he points us all to Mary, and he said, now, this woman did right. She's chosen the good part. Well, what's the good part? The part that cannot be taken away from you? I want you to think about all the things that you're troubled and distressed about. Right now, I want you to make a list in your mind of all the things recently that have been occupying your thoughts, dominating your thoughts, troubling your mind, disturbing your life. And I want to ask you this question. How many of them can never be taken away from you? How many of them are permanent, unchanging realities? That's what he was saying to Martha. All this serving, It's good. Your thoughtfulness is good. But this is not what life is about. The problem with this kind of domesticity is it has been made the end-all and be-all of life, and sometimes that can happen. Our houses, the maintenance of our houses, our jobs, the excellence with which we do them, the energy that we invest in them, it becomes all-consuming. Until the house and our own personalities become identical, until our jobs and our own personality, our very self, become identical, until there's nothing else of us, and Jesus is saying, that's not wise. Don't get anxious about things that don't deserve that much anxiety. So we meet Mary. I love the name Mary. It has a softness to it and a gentleness. I don't suppose all the Marys I've known have been gentle, but the word suggests it. And perhaps that comes out of the women that wore that name in the Bible story. But we need to learn this lesson, don't we? We need to be like she was. It wasn't that she was indifferent. I think she would have said to Martha, Martha, let's just fix a few tuna fish sandwiches today and not go to all. Let's don't have this full 3-course meal, 4-course meal here. Let's just fix a few tuna fish sandwiches and sit down and listen to this man. This is wonderful. This is magnificent. This is something to fill up the life and to completely encompass the heart. Let's listen to this, she would have said, and maybe did say. And Martha said, now wait a minute. We've got to get this meal cooked. And Mary said, no, we've got to listen to the word that saves the soul. So there's the lesson. I commend it to you and to myself. I've been occupied with a lot of things that have caused me the loss of enormous amounts of emotional energy that did not matter that much. A lot of which I had not in my control. And so I took what could have been invested in something really worthwhile and I wasted it. And I should not have done that and I should not do it still. We just need to get focused. And when you get focused, you're going to know the tranquility and the simplicity of the heart of a Mary. I mean, she was happy. She was not distressed. She wasn't upset at her sister. She didn't say, quit rattling those pans in the kitchen. I'm trying to listen to this man. Stop that nonsense. We've got to have an end to this. She didn't say that. She just simply went to the thing that was most important. And we must ask ourselves, have we done that? If we are Christians, has that principle, truth of becoming a child of God, has it settled in to have its influence in our lives? And if we're not Christians, obviously we have not done this. We're still rattling the pans in the kitchen. We're still making our noise. It's all sort of a clanging pot. There's no real depth to it, and we're not serious about what's vital and what's most important. Well, that's the first time we come to know Mary of Bethany in this little village. Nothing said about Lazarus at all. For the next two occasions when Jesus crosses the path of Mary and Martha, we go to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. It's a dark scene. The first one in the fall of the year was important. I'm not quite sure when this was, but I would think it's in the winter. And it could be the late winter. And Jesus is in those last days of his life. He is over in Perea, that region on the east side of the Jordan River. He's staying away from the hot spot in Jerusalem where there was a turbulent fire that was beginning to burn of opposition and hatred. And it was reaching its peak. And he did not go to the city. He had withdrawn. And news comes to him. News comes to him that Lazarus is desperately ill. News sent by two women, his sisters. News sent by two women, his sisters, to the one person on earth that they wanted to know it, who they believed cared deeply about it, and more than that, who they believed could do something. If you've ever had a desperately ill loved one, you know what it would mean to you to find somebody who would say, we can do something about this. This does not have to eventuate in death. This disease does not have to bring an end to the life of this individual. Why, it would just absolutely be like the sun rising in the midst of a hopeless situation. And so they sent for him. We would do well to always go to him in our time of difficulty. But Mary was not perfect. And when Martha learns by some method that we are not told, Martha alone learns that Jesus is approaching Bethany. She arises from that assembly of Jews who have come to comfort them at the death of their brother who has been dead 4 days, because Jesus delayed his coming until he knew Lazarus already was dead. And that's mystifying. And it was mystifying to them. It was mystifying to Martha. She knew that the message had been sent to him in plenty of time for him to have come. And that's the reason she raises the question, if you had come, our brother had not died. And then she adds something else. Even now I know that whatever you ask will be given you. I'm not sure she was totally committed to that from what happens afterward. But I want you to see something here that's so much like ourselves. We say, you are the Lord of glory. You are the Christ of God. And we say, your Father is the Father of all. He is the God of all creation. And we trust you absolutely. We will follow you wherever you go. And yet, when his program, when what he does not fit what we thought he ought to do, we are offended. Lord, you let my brother die. You let my wife die. You let my husband die. You let my child become ill. You let my child be crippled. Where were you? Two principles are involved here. We know what you can do, and you didn't do it. We know that you could have spared this brother of ours from death, but you didn't do it. Why didn't you do it? In other words, if what happens does not fit our idea of what ought to have happened, we already are having problems with God. There's something about that that doesn't ring true. If he is God, if we believe he cares, and we know that he has the power to act out of that love and care, then we need to know that he will always do that. And that if he did not act, it is because there is something far better than that that he has for us. It is because that in his arrangement there is a greater blessing, even if we cannot see it. And I can tell you the many, many other times when we will not be able to see it at all. It'll be dark out there. And you'll strain your eyes into the distance and you won't be able to figure out how this is going to work out to anybody's good. I've done that. And some of us have been kept from the kingdom of God because we will not accept the fact that God in his infinite wisdom and God in his infinite grace is acting always for our best good. We will not accept that. And so we reject him We reject all that he might give us. Now, what foolishness that is. As Peter said, when the Lord asked him if he would also go away, he said, to whom shall we go? And I want to raise that question with those of you who have not yet decided to come to him because you think he could, but he has not. Where was he when this happened? Where was he when that happened? And none of our questions ever will cancel the truth of the cross. None of them will ever cast doubt upon the seriousness of his love for us. But they were in pain. And we can understand why they asked the question. But I want to stress for you the fact that it's a question that really we ought not to ask. We ought to trust. And so he came. And word was sent to Mary. And she suddenly jumped up to leave, and they thought she was going to the tomb, all this surrounding group of people who had come there to mourn with the family. And so they followed her, and she went rather to Jesus. And she said what Martha said. Lord, if you had been here, our brother had not died. She didn't add that other statement that Martha made, that we know that even now, whatever you ask will be given. And it's on this occasion that Jesus, seeing the anguish of these two sisters, weeps. Not convulsively, but quietly and silently. And there is indignation in him, and many a line has been written to explain why he was indignant. Indignant at what? Indignant at Mary and Martha? Indignant at the Jews? Indignant at what? And the usual answer is, and I think perhaps the most logical, he was indignant at the whole horror that sin had worked in the world. And this was just one narrow expression of it. This is sin at work. That's what all this heartache and heartbreak is about. That's what this decay is about. That's what pain and disease is about. It's about sin. That's the culprit. We ourselves, tied to it by our own foolishness in not doing the will of God trustingly. And then he said, take the stone away. Well, in the midst of all this, Martha, who has said, we know that even now whatever you ask will be given to you, suddenly said, but now wait a minute. The man had been dead 4 days. Anything you ask will be given you, Lord, but this man had been dead 4 days. Obviously, but we're in the same position so many, many times. I feel very humble before what Martha said. Because I think many is the day that I've said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe, but I don't know. I believe you, the Lord. I believe all things are subject to your will. But I'm not sure if this is going to work out all right or not. It's hard for me to believe in the face of the pain I'm feeling, the disappointment I'm feeling, the heartache I'm feeling, that this thing is going to work out all right. And the Lord patiently often says to us, oh, you of little faith. Do you not believe? And entreats us to come and trust him again. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. And that corrupting corpse walked out of the tomb, still encased in the grave clothes. Loose him, he said, and let him go. He did what he could, but he told the men to roll away the stone. He told them to take the grave clothes off. There are things we can do, and that's our task. And I'm sure those two women grew that day in understanding the greatness of the power of Christ and the importance of waiting and trusting and letting him do things the way he wants them done. Now, it won't be
like this always for us. The Lord will not come in after there has been delay and heartache and disappointment and say, well, we'll just take care of all of that. It'll all be gone. The day that we see everything worked out may be long yet to come. But we need to trust Him and go on making investment in eternity and holding on to the good part which cannot be taken away from us. We don't want to throw everything away simply because there's some pain and some heartache and some disappointment. And say, well, I'm through with this then, if that's the way it is. Oh, that's the time when you need to draw closer to Him than ever before. That's the time when He can sustain you in a difficult hour. And I'd urge that upon you. Now the final scene is in the 12th chapter of John. And this is the scene that causes preachers to title sermons about Mary of Bethany, "She has done what she could." Because that is the line that the Lord has written as an epitaph over Mary of Bethany. It is 6 days before the Passover, and the shadow of the cross is as thick as is conceivable over Jesus, and the burden of what is about to burst upon Him, the pain, the anguish, and all that we can hardly imagine, is deep in His heart. And the disciples are busy about a lot of things, and they don't believe He's going to die. The idea is inconceivable to them. And so there's a meal being had in Bethany, and it's at the house of Simon the leper, and a lot of speculation made about maybe Jesus healed the leper. He's obviously not an active leper. He couldn't have this feast in his house and all this company because a leper, an active leper, was unclean and had to live apart. And this is the house of Simon the leper, and it's perhaps a man of some wealth, which just tells you that it's not just the poor folks that have trouble. But we don't know whether the Lord healed him. And this is some celebration of that healing. We don't know about that. That's unspoken. And Martha is serving at this meeting. And when you read all the gospel accounts about this, we find out that the one who is the central figure of this particular incident was actually Mary of Bethany, not just any woman. That in the middle of the feast, when everybody is busy eating and the joy of being together is heavy upon them and everyone's delighted to be there, suddenly she bursts in upon the scene and without any preface whatsoever takes an alabaster cruse of precious oil, ointment. And she just pours it out upon the Lord's head and the Lord's feet. I'm sure everybody's a little bit shocked by this. Judas was shocked. It shocked his covetous soul to see this happen. And not only Judas, but all the records tell us that all the 12 said, this crazy woman has come in here and thrown this all away. That could have been sold. You could have gotten a year's salary out of that, and the money could have been used to help poor people. And sometimes we're that way. We're very practical. Well, why did you buy that for them? Why did you buy that thing for them? Why did you spend the money on that? Why did you get something practical? And the person we asked was, I just wanted to. I just thought it means something to me. Let me tell you, every act and deed that we involve ourselves in that's motivated by love is good. In the sense that the motive is so vital to what we do. I'm not telling you that everything we do in the name of love is therefore right. But I'm saying it is critical that we love. I'm saying to you that everything we do that is not motivated well becomes tawdry as a consequence of the bad motivation. People that preach the gospel of envy and strife, they cast a pall over all of it. People that go to church so they can be seen, that casts a pall over everything. People that go to church so they can obtain some sort of vain ambition satisfied, that just casts a pall over everything. People that do the simplest thing because they care, that's important. Otherwise, what did Paul say about in 1 Corinthians 13? It's like sounding brass, a clanging cymbal, if there's no love there. And so she acted out of love, and she got criticized. Be careful when you criticize people who are acting with it. They're going to give all their money away. They're going to give it all away. And then we'll have, then we all won't have to help. That's right. They'll be out there on welfare, and with the rest of us going to have to take care of them. That's what's going to happen to those people. Well, they hardly have anything left anyway. Let them give what they will give. I dare say the gravest problem we're facing in this world is not people who have given everything they've got away to others. But the greatest problem we've got is the ones of us that are keeping more than we need by far. Watch that woman, that radical woman down there at the corner of the temple casting in her tomb. You got to watch people like that. That's radical. Well, the Lord said you ought to watch that. You ought to watch that because that's what you need to do. And so let's look at Mary. And let's consider this loving heart that just simply cannot be restrained. I don't know what she had that ointment, that precious ointment for. Some have suggested she had had it to anoint Lazarus and he wasn't dead anymore, but I suspect that would have been used already. That's a speculation that I didn't quite see. But the point of all is, she thought nothing better could it be useful than to give some comfort to him. And I'm just giving it all. You remember what the Lord said when he rebuked these men? Of course, Judas wanted the money given to the poor in care of Judas Iscariot's treasure, because he was the one who's robbing the disciples, even their money bag, you know, little as they had. He was stealing from it. And the disciples didn't understand a lot of things. And what Jesus said to them was, you've got the poor with you always. There's an opportunity to help poor people always. You will not have me always. Let's remember this, my brothers and sisters, that there are some critical moments in life when we need to act and act now. Gospel preaching in places, you're not going to have that door always. People with whom you have contact, you're not going to have that opportunity always. Act now. Seize the moment. There are things that are imperative at this particular moment. You'll have other opportunities to do other things. But this is imperative, and I think there's a lesson to be learned here about recognizing that there's a time in life that's not going to be repeated, and we need to seize that moment before it gets away from us. You'll have the poor. You can help the poor. But she's wrought a good deed for me. Can you imagine what this meant to Jesus? In a time of great distress, when all the people that had been close to him, these men, by the way, didn't seem to have any sensitivity whatsoever to what was going on. Is it possible that Mary of Bethany, of all those who surrounded him at this time, understood what he had said, and he had said it several times that last year, I am going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. And the disciples said, no. And Mary of Bethany seems to be saying, yes. Jesus said, she has anointed me against my burial. You leave her alone. You leave her alone. For wherever the gospel is preached, this story will be told. So it has been. Because we know it. Why would he want us to remember what Mary did? Because it was right. Because it was that prodigal sacrifice that needs to characterize us as his disciples. Because he, too, took an alabaster cruse, a precious body, his own, and poured it out on the cross for our sakes. And we need to pour ourselves out, too, upon other people, with hugs and kisses and thoughtful words, and long vigils spent with those who are suffering, with encouragement and even reproof and correction lovingly given, with all that we can do, all that we can do, always giving ourselves thoughtlessly and heedlessly without asking, am I doing too much? Is this overdoing it? But asking ourselves always, is this enough? Is this enough? And it won't be enough, my dear friend, until it's all. Until we've given ourselves absolutely, without reservation, in the service of God. Well, that's the lesson. Many more lessons could be drawn from the life of this wonderful woman, whose name is a memorial to an event that all of us need to seriously attend to. Have you given yourself to God? I mean, really. We've got about one quarter of this congregation that just sort of shows up here on Sunday morning.
Maybe Sunday night. This is not Mary of Bethany. This is not the one who has chosen the good part which cannot be taken away from her. This is not the one who has chosen it and chosen it with absolute unstinting commitment. It's everything. I'm giving you everything. That's not it. Now, I did not say this to you to just make you feel unhappy or to punish you. Punishment is God's business. And that'll come at a time when gospel preaching will have no more meaning. But our task and our responsibility as your brothers and sisters is to urge upon you a change of direction, lest you lose, as you surely will, your soul and your partial investment of yourself too. Come and give it all. Pour out the alabaster cruse and serve God while we're standing and singing.